Amen. Thank you, Matt. All right, we're going to be in Ezra chapter 10. We're going to finish up the book of Ezra this morning. So turn there in your Bibles. I've entitled this True Repentance. This really, this chapter really gives us a good view of what repentance is really all about, what confession and repentance is really all about. And so beginning with verse 1, the Bible says, "Now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God," before the temple of God, you remember that he had led this remnant, this second wave of people, back to Jerusalem, and no longer had they done what King Artaxerxes had commissioned them to do in regards to the temple. It's reported to Ezra that they're taking these foreign women, these pagan women that are unbelievers, as well. And so you remember they had been warned by God over and over and over, do not intermarry with these people, because they will lead you away from me. They will lead you into immorality, the Bible says, and idolatry. In fact, they had filled the land with it, chapter 9 says, from one end to the other. And so God had warned his people, do not intermarry with these unbelievers. And so here's Ezra, he's praying, he's confessing, he's weeping, and he's on his hands and knees before the temple, and the Bible says, "And a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, 'We have been unfaithful to our God, and if we have married these foreign women from the peoples of the land, yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord Ezra and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law.'" He's talking about the law of Moses, which had forbidden them for marrying these unbelievers and this immoral, idolatrous people that were in the land of Canaan. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 14, and you can read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 7. So Shechaniah then says to Ezra, "Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act." And then Ezra rose, and he made the leading priests, the Levites, and all of Israel take oath that they would do according to this proposal. And so they took the oath. Then Ezra rose before the house of God, and he went into the chamber of Jehohanan. I always have trouble with that guy's name. The son of Eliashib. And although he went there, he did not eat bread nor drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of these exiles. And they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and the elders, all of his possessions should be forfeited, and he himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles. Verse 9, "So all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within 3 days. And it was the ninth month, on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and the heavy rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up, and he said to them, 'You have been unfaithful and have married these foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel.'" You remember their forefathers had done the same thing, and that's why they spent 70 years in exile in Babylon, because the Lord had warned their forefathers not to do this. And when they got in Canaan, they began marrying these pagan people. And so Ezra stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful and married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore, Make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will, and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. Then all the assembly replied with a loud voice, "That's right, as you have said, so it is our duty to do so. But there are many people, and it is the rainy season. We're not able to stand out here in the open, nor can the task be done in one or two days, for we have transgressed greatly in this manner. Let our leaders represent the whole assembly, and let all of those in our cities who have married foreign wives come at appointed times, together with the elders and the judges of each city, until the fierce anger of our God on account of this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Josiah, the son of Tikvah, opposed this, and Meshullam and Shabbatai, the Levite, supported them. But the exiles did so, and Ezra the priest selected men who were the heads of the fathers' households for each of their fathers' households, all of them by name. And so they convened on the first day of the 10th month to investigate the matter. And they finished investigating all the men who had married foreign wives by the first day of the first month." So what's the big deal with marrying foreign women? The Lord had warned these Jews, "You are my chosen people. I am holy, and you are to be holy." That means you are to be set apart for my special purpose, which was what? The Messiah would come from the Jewish race. The Savior of the world, the Redeemer, would come from this Jewish race. And the Lord had warned them to be set apart for this purpose, and that the land they were in was a land saturated with unbelievers that had filled the land from one end to the other, Ezra chapter 9, with their idolatry and their immorality. And because of this, he had given them in specific instructions not to make any covenants with these people, but especially the marriage covenant with the foreigners in the land, and that they were to separate themselves from them. Again, Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 7. But just like their forefathers had done, many of them disobeyed and fell right back into the same sin that had led to their captivity 70 years earlier. And once again, because of their disobedience to the Lord, their blessing being this revived remnant that was able to return to Jerusalem, now had become a curse. And like we talked about last week, God's blessing can become a curse whenever it's not used for his glory. Whenever you and I take the blessings that God has blessed us with and use them for our own personal interest and for our own self-centeredness, a blessing can become a curse in a hurry. Point number one in your notes this morning: obedience to God's word apart from the new covenant in Christ is impossible. The Jews are starting to catch on. They're starting to get this. Obedience to God's word apart from the new covenant that would come in Jesus Christ was impossible. The history of Israel bears witness to this fact, that God had to start over and over and over again because his chosen people Israel continued to disobey him. He had to start over with Noah, then he had to start over with Moses, and then he had to start over again after 70 years of captivity in Babylon. One commentator says, the fact is, listen to this carefully because this is very important to understand. He says, the fact is, a new start does not necessarily indicate a new heart. Many people think, if I can just get a new start, that's going to turn my life around. No, it's not. A new start does not necessarily indicate a new heart. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3, the Bible says Jesus answered and said to him, there in your notes, "Truly, truly." When Jesus says truly, truly, he's saying, listen, pay close attention to what I'm about to tell you. I'm about to tell you something that's critically important, Nicodemus. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, spiritually speaking. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, Nicodemus, I'm saying to you, unless you have been given a new heart and been born again, spiritually speaking, by the Lord God, you will not see the kingdom of God. And Jesus said in John 15:5, I am the vine, and you are the branches. And he who abides in me, the word abide, the NIV translates it remains, but it's deeper than that. It's to remain intimately connected to Christ. And so Jesus is saying, listen, I'm the vine and you're the branch, and he who abides in me, he who remains intimately connected to me through my word, in him, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, Jesus goes on to say, you can do nothing. What was Jesus saying? What was he talking about? Without God giving you a new heart spiritually and being born again by the Spirit of God, John chapter 3, then a fresh start will eventually just lead to another failure. If you don't have a new heart, a fresh start will just eventually lead to another failure. And what the Jews really needed was a Messiah. What they really needed was a Savior. What they really needed was a Redeemer. Someone that would redeem them from the power of sin in their lives. Look back at verse 1. It says, while Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, before the temple of God, a large crowd of Israelites, a great assembly, men, women, and children gathered around him, and they too wept bitterly. Now here's the great thing about all this. When confronted with their sins, the Israelites gathered around Ezra and began to confess and weep bitterly about their sin right along with him. And that's a great thing. That's what God wants to see from all of us when he confronts us with our sin. That we are willing to confess it and weep over it and make things right. They did the right thing. The Bible says they confessed their sins and they mourned over their disobedience. Look at what the Bible says in Matthew chapter 5 in your notes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means that you realize your spiritual poverty before a holy God. You realize your spiritual inadequacy, like Jesus said, that you can do nothing apart from your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. And the Bible says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the Bible says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And this leads us to point number two. Number one, obedience to God's word apart from the new covenant in Christ, the New Testament in Christ, is impossible. It'll never happen. Jesus said in John 15:5, I am the vine and you are the branch. If a man abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. Understanding that is what it means to be poor in spirit. Number two, the Lord blesses those who confess, mourn, and repent because of their sin. The Lord blesses those who confess, Lord, you're right, you're righteous, and I'm wrong. And I have sinned against you, and I need your forgiveness. The Lord blesses those who confess. And by the way, you know you've really confessed something because you mourn over it. You mourn over what you've done, that you've sinned against God. And the Lord blesses those who confess, mourn, and repent because of their sin. But confessing sin, listen to this, don't miss this. Confessing sin is one thing the proud cannot do. Confessing sin is one thing that an arrogant man or an arrogant woman cannot do. In fact, admitting they've been wrong is the one thing that prisoners of pride refuse to do. They come up with all kinds of rationalizations for what they've done. They come up with all kinds of excuses. They compare themselves with other people. But the proud man will not admit that he's been wrong. In fact, he refuses to do so. You've probably heard some of these common phrases. I may not be perfect, but at least I'm not Hitler. Well, okay. If you're not Hitler, obviously you're an angel from the Lord, amen? Me, a sinner, I may get a little out of control every now and then. But for the most part, I'm a good person. Or if you're in HICO, for the most part, I'm a good old boy. Listen, I'm just as good as the next guy. I pay my taxes. I give to the Red Cross. We've all heard that one. Different versions of it, right? This one blows me away. Why, God's probably proud to have someone like me on his team. Could you imagine? I've heard all of those things in conversations with people. I've heard all those things. The rationalization, the comparison, and the justification are the instruments of the proud. The rationalization, the comparison to other people, and the justification are the instruments of people that are prisoners of pride. They cannot, in fact, they refuse to admit they're wrong. Deep down, here's what's interesting to me. Deep down, many of them know they're wrong, but they will never admit it because their pride won't let them. Therefore, they remain locked in that sin of pride throughout their lifetime. It's a brutal thing to see. Every now and then, they try to get a fresh start, but without a fresh heart, without being born again, they will inevitably and continually commit the same sins over and over and over again. Because they continue, their pride won't loosen them from the chains. They continue to be the god of their own lives. Nobody will tell me what to do. You try to tell me what to do, and I'll show you that you can't tell me what to do. And I'll never admit I'm wrong. I can always prove that I'm right. And what the saddest thing is, when they're alone, by themselves, they know they're wrong. But because of their pride, they will continue to pretend that they're right. The Bible says in Acts 3:19 in your notes, therefore repent and return to God so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come to you from the presence of the Lord. Bottom line, sin builds a wall between you and a holy God. But the blessing, the refreshing, and the presence of God comes to those who confess their sin, who mourn over their sin, who are poor in spirit, and repent of their sin and turn back to God. And repentance, honestly, is just confession at work. Repentance is confession at work. Repentance is the natural step that comes from mourning your sin. It's the willingness to take the necessary steps to right the wrong and live in obedience to God. It's the willingness to humble yourself before God and before other people and to right the wrong and begin to live in obedience to God. And this is what God desires from you. This is what God desires from His people when they sin. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow, meaning sorrow that leads to confession, to mourning and repentance. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to godly sorrow. Okay, so maybe I'm not perfect, but at least I'm not Hitler, brings death. Worldly sorrow brings death. Look at verses 2 through 4. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God and have married these foreign women from the peoples of the land, yet now there's hope for Israel." There's hope. Why? There's hope for Israel in spite of this. "Let's make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord, of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, and we will be with you. Be courageous and act." And so Shechaniah stood up, and he admitted the people's unfaithfulness in front of the whole assembly and pledged their support to Ezra for leading them to repent. And there would be serious consequences for all who disobeyed the Lord in this matter and intermarried with these pagan women. For the Lord God desired, listen to this, only holy unions for his chosen people, whether that be the Israelites in the Old Testament or whether it be the church in the New Testament. The God only desires holy unions for his chosen people. And so they determined to divorce their pagan wives and their children to keep the idolatry and the immorality that would come from these pagan people from influencing more sin in their lives and more rebellion in their lives that would bring about more of the discipline from the hand of the Lord. One commentator writes this, and these I'm gonna share a couple of things with that a couple of commentators have written. This is very important to understand when you're reading the Bible, so listen to this. One commentator says, "We must remember that Ezra is a book of history and that it records actual historical events. And the fact that a person did something in Israel's history does not mean it's a model for God's ideal plan. For us to follow, for God hates divorce." Malachi 2:16. Another commentator writes, "These were unique circumstances in the history of the nation of Israel. The church should not see these events as prescribing a principle for marriages today in which a Christian is married to an unbeliever. Clearly, a believer is to marry another believer who is in the Lord." 1 Corinthians 7:39. "But if a person becomes a believer after he or she is already married to an unbeliever," Paul gives biblical counsel about such situations in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So go back and study 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I don't have time to go over all that today. But go back and see what Paul tells us about a believer being married to an unbeliever. Because that is the biblical counsel under the New Testament, under the New Covenant with Jesus Christ. Now look at verses 6 through 8. "Then Ezra rode and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel take oath that they would do according to this proposal. So they took the oath. Then Ezra rose from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. And although he went there, he did not eat bread, nor did he drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. And they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem. And whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and the elders, all of his possessions would be forfeited, and he himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles." Needless to say, a believer marrying an unbeliever was serious business to the Lord God. The people of Judah needed to separate themselves from these unbelievers unless their pagan influence led the Jews away from the Lord once again. And God had warned his people about associating with unbelievers, especially in the covenant of marriage. God had warned his people from cover to cover in the Bible about associating with unbelievers, but especially in the covenant of marriage. And he does this all through Scripture. Look at point number three. Number one, obedience to God's word apart from the new covenant that would come in Jesus Christ would be impossible. Number two, the Lord blesses those who confess, mourn, and repent because of their sin. And number three, God wants his people, whether it be Israel in the Old Testament or his church in the New Testament, to be equally yoked with other believers. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 7:39, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, but only in the Lord. And the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6, do not be unequally yoked. That means, that phrase there means bound together like two oxen would be yoked together. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? And Paul's using a word picture here to show that two oxen equally yoked together, listen to this closely, two oxen equally yoked together could not head off in two different directions from one another, destroying the union in the work of the Lord for the sake of their own self-centeredness. If they were bound together equally in the Lord, then his word would act as a yoke that would keep them heading in the same direction, and the Lord would be able then to use their marriage for his glory and to be a witness for his kingdom. But two individuals without this yoke, without the governing influence of God's word, could easily make up their own ideas concerning their roles for the marriage and their direction for the marriage, or worse, they could follow the influence of unfaithful family and unfaithful friends, just like the Jews did, and create disasters for themselves and their children who would follow them. And before you know it, they could find themselves plowing in different directions, which is what oxen would tend to do if they weren't yoked together. They could find themselves plowing in different directions and eventually experience a contest of two wills. Two people following their own purpose and following their own program, and then just like God warned the Jews, they would end up influencing their children to follow their lead away from the Lord. In closing this morning, the Bible says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. How much of your heart? All your heart. Think about that for a minute. What does it mean to trust in the Lord with all your heart? What would that look like in your life if you trusted the Lord with all your heart? If you trusted the Lord with all your heart on who you were to marry, what would that look like? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. That's where we get in trouble, amen? When we start leaning on our own understanding instead of putting our faith in God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Listen to this. In all your ways, acknowledge him. You don't just say, okay, God, I love you and I believe you, but in all your ways, you not with all your words, but in all your ways, acknowledge him. Look, those are the three conditions with an incredible promise. And here's the promise: and he will make your path straight. Amen? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways, in everything you do, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Will you join me in prayer this morning?